On behalf of Calvary Chapel Reading, welcome to the Bible teaching ministry of our senior pastor, Jim Jarrett. Here's Pastor Jim with today's study, designed to help us grow in the Word.
I'm asking you to stand one more time. I'm going to read verses 11 through 20, our text for this evening. Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 11 through 20. So I went to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me but the one on which I rode. I went out by night by the valley gate to the dragon spring and to the dung gate, and I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. Then I went up in the night by the valley and inspected the wall, and I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, and I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins and its gates burned? Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer suffer derision." And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, "Let us rise up and build." So they strengthened their hands for the good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they jeered at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" Then I replied to them, "The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will arise and build, but you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem." Father, thank you so much for another opportunity to open up your word together. And Father, I know that there are many great practical truths here for us tonight, so will you open the eyes of our understanding. Will you speak to us tonight through your word? Make it clear to us, Lord. May the Holy Spirit apply your word to our hearts. And then when we leave tonight, may we by grace apply the things that we've learned so that it affects our living. So Lord, help us. Speak to us tonight, we pray. And we ask it, Lord, in Jesus' name, for his sake. Amen. You may be seated. Well, so far in Nehemiah, we have determined what kind of man Nehemiah was. He was a man with a passion for God. And that passion for God manifested itself in his life in several ways. First, he was a man of concern. He was concerned for the glory of God and for the people of God. He had a heart full of compassion. And we see this in the fact that he wept and mourned over the fact that Jerusalem was in ruins and because of the spiritual desolation of the people. I mean, he wept for God's glory and for God's people. Nehemiah was also a man of prayer. When he heard the news of Jerusalem, he began to fast and to pray, and he prayed for 4 months. He was a man of the Word. He knew the Word of God, therefore his praying was based on the Word of God and on the promises of God. He was also a man of faith. He trusted God and waited for God to give him a plan and to open a door of opportunity to speak with King Artaxerxes. And God did, as we observed in the first part of chapter 2 last time. When God opened the door of opportunity for him to speak to the king, Nehemiah, because he had a 4-month backlog of prayer and planning, went for it. He recognized that, in his own words, "The good hand of my God was upon me." And Artaxerxes granted to Nehemiah all that he requested. You'll remember that Nehemiah was given letters for safe passage. He was given a letter to the keeper of the king's forest, Asaph, for the lumber that he would need. And on top of that, he was made governor of Judah. And as an added bonus, the king sent along an army escort. And tonight, as we come to the last half of chapter 2, we also learn that Nehemiah was a man of action. He has prayed, he has planned, and now it's time to go to work. And the book now moves from the story of Nehemiah's call to how he did the work, how he actually got the job done. And we'll see how Nehemiah began this monumental task of rebuilding Jerusalem and how he went about implanting his vision for this project in the hearts of the people of Jerusalem so as to gain their support and their cooperation. And from this, I mean, we can learn some very good practical lessons. Lessons about practical Christian leadership and lessons that are applicable to our own lives as individuals. So let's look at Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 11 to 20, and may the Holy Spirit minister to each one of our hearts this evening. Verse 11. So I went to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Now that's a very simple statement. And because of its simplicity, we're prone to just overlook what's actually being said. But there's a great lesson for all of us here in this 11th verse. You see, the trip from Susa to Jerusalem was a long one, at least 2 months, perhaps even as long as 3 months. Nehemiah, being the man that he was, no doubt was anxious to get started with the rebuilding project. And there are many things that we might have expected Nehemiah to do when he first arrived. I mean, you would think that he perhaps would have had some kind of ceremony announcing his arrival and announcing his assuming of power. You would have thought that perhaps he would have held private meetings with some of the key men of the city. And maybe even, he would have maybe even have tried to set up alliances with the leaders of the cities around Jerusalem. But he does none of these things. Even with all the zeal that he has for this project, he does none of these things. He doesn't rush into action. Nehemiah was in Jerusalem for 3 days before he began his work. And we see this same kind of thing in the book of Ezra. In Ezra chapter 8, verse 32, we read, and this is from the NIV, "So we arrived in Jerusalem where we rested 3 days." Nehemiah, after this long and no doubt difficult trip, it seems that he took a little time to rest. And Nehemiah wasn't lazy. Now, this was not a lazy man, not at all. But he knew that he needed some rest before he began the work that the Lord had given him to do. And there's a very practical lesson here. Christian leaders must learn to take care of themselves if they're going to be able to serve the Lord. They need to take time to rest. And you see, the world that we live in doesn't recognize this. In fact, we are constantly bombarded with this notion that the really successful person, you know, the really successful leader is that individual that has his pager, his iPhone, and his laptop, and he's always conducting business on the run. He's always on the go. And of course, we see this in commercials. We see this type of person in commercials boarding planes or just jetting around from one side of the country to the other. You know, they get off the plane, they rush right into a high-powered corporate meeting where they close the big deal, and man, then they're off again to another part of the country and the next big deal. They just go nonstop. And this is sort of the picture of the successful businessman or woman or any business leader. And unfortunately, in some circles, it's become the picture of a successful pastor. But whether it's a businessman or a pastor, you know, the picture is nonstop, never any rest, always rushing around to close the next big deal or get to the next big conference. And people do this. But what the magazines and the commercials don't show is the high cost of living a life like that. And there is a high cost. Believe you me, there's a high cost. And it's usually a marriage and a family. Nehemiah, on the other hand, when he arrived in Jerusalem, took time to rest and no doubt to pray. To get himself ready for the formidable task that he was facing, it was imperative that he be rested and prepared. Because when we get tired and fatigued, I mean, we lose perspective. It affects our attitude. I mean, our mental capacity, our judgment is off. And because of that, we don't always make the right decisions. I mean, when we're tired, our efficiency goes way down. And oftentimes, you know what? We don't know how fatigued we really are. The adrenaline in the Starbucks, you know, keep us going. So we don't always recognize fatigue when it sets in, but others around us do. Others around us do. They see it, and often, unfortunately, they experience it. And no doubt there are some of you here this evening who are extremely tired. And you're extremely tired because you've been going too hard for too long without enough rest. You just go from one thing to the next, one task to the next. And this can also be true in the work of the church. You know, it's as if we're trying to justify our existence by doing all these things and showing that, you know, we never have to stop, we never have to rest, we never have to relax, we can just do it all. But we can't. We need to rest to regain a proper perspective. An eternal perspective. We need rest to prepare mentally, physically, and spiritually. And please understand, this is not an excuse to be lazy and to do nothing. This is not an excuse for apathetic indifference, which, you know, those two things are a much greater problem in the church today. But the point is, we need rest. We need to be revived, and I'm not just speaking about being physically strengthened. It includes being spiritually refreshed by using our time away from work, not just for recreation, but also for meditation and reflection, for prayer and for worship. I mean, it seems like so much of the time when people, you know, take time away from work, it's never for meditation and reflection and prayer and worship and just rest. It's always for recreation. I mean, they do it because they can. Because they can afford to go, they do. And so you start the next week just as tired as you were the week before because you've had no rest. I mean, Jesus knew the necessity of rest. In Mark chapter 6, he had sent the 12 apostles out two by two. Started to say 12 by 12, but he sent them out two by two. And when they got back from their busy ministry, this is what it says in Mark 6, verses 30 and 31. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat, or no time even to eat." Jesus knew they needed a time of rest. And that's why, loved ones, God set aside one day a week for rest. And that doesn't mean laying around at home on the couch watching TV on Sunday and not attending church. It doesn't mean taking your rest at the lake or someplace else. That day of rest was for resting from our work for the purpose of worshiping God. We need to take time to rest. And when we are overtired, let me give you just some practical suggestions. When we're overtired, we should always avoid at least this. Number one, avoid making important decisions. Number two, avoid writing any important correspondence, whether it's an email, letter, if you're one of those rare few people that writes letters. Avoid doing that when you're overly tired. Number three, avoid starting a new project. Number four, avoid the tendency to quit your job or quit anything for that matter because it's always too soon to quit. Number five, avoid assessing, you know, we should avoid assessing our spiritual condition or the spiritual condition of others. I mean, when we are tired, when we are run down and fatigued, It will impact every area of our lives. Every area of our lives. The wise man or woman, no matter how anxious they are to charge ahead with plans or projects, needs to learn from Nehemiah this simple sentence. So I went to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. It was 3 days before he started his work. He took time to rest. And loved ones, so should we. And next we see Nehemiah's motivation. You know, we can read verse 12 and find out what it was that motivated Nehemiah. You know, why was he involved in this anyway? I mean, didn't he have a good job in Susa? Well, sure he did. So what was it that brought him here to Jerusalem? What was Nehemiah's motive? Look at verse 12. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me, and I told no one, and now here it is, I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. That's what motivated Nehemiah. God had put it in his heart to do something. I mean, Nehemiah, he wasn't looking to go to Jerusalem. I mean, he was cupbearer to the king. That was a great job. He wasn't looking to go to Jerusalem. He wasn't looking to make a name for himself by taking on the monumental task of rebuilding Jerusalem. He was just going about his business there in the palace, and God did something in his heart. Nehemiah heard about the situation in Jerusalem, and God put it in his heart to go there and to rebuild it. Nehemiah's motivation can only be explained in light of the fact that it was God working in his heart. That's why he came. God put it in his heart. Now let me ask you this evening, what is the motivation of your heart? What is the motivation of your heart? Because it's good to examine the motives of our hearts, especially in the area of ministry. And I mean ministry of any kind, whether it's full-time ministry or whether it's serving in the church at any level in any capacity. Why are we doing what we do? What motivates us? Are we doing what we do because God has put it on our heart to do it? Or is it just something we want to do because it sounds exciting or it's something different? You know, like the Apostle Paul, are we compelled by the love of Christ? Or are there ulterior motives? Are we there to make a name for ourselves, or are we there to be seen? Are we there to be a part of what we perceive to be the in clique? Are we serving because we aspire to attain a position? Sometimes in the church, it's just like the world in that everybody is jockeying for position. You know, as if it's a matter of seniority rather than a matter of using the gifts God has given each one of us for His glory and for the edifying of the whole church. And it comes down to this very simple question of, what is the motivation of your heart? I mean, what is the motive behind what we do? Nehemiah was motivated because God had put it in his heart to do something. And loved ones, it is important for us to determine the motivation behind what we do. You say, well, why? Why is it so important? Well, first of all, because we need to be honest with ourselves before God. Why are we doing what we do? I mean, is our motive pure and are our hearts right before God? And if not, if our motives are wrong, then we need to take that before the Lord and deal with it, and we need to ask God to change our hearts. Secondly, if we're doing something that God has put in our hearts to do, and we know that beyond a shadow of a doubt, Then when we encounter obstacles and when we have disappointments, when others question our decisions and our motives, it's not going to cause us to waver in the least bit because we have the sure confidence that God has put it in our hearts to do. I mean, why else would William Carey labor in India for 18 years without seeing one convert? Because God had put it in his heart to do. My first year in the ministry was extremely difficult, to say the least. My last year in the ministry, last year, was extremely difficult, to say the least. The most difficult year I've ever had. But the knowledge that I was doing what God had put in my heart to do kept me going, because I knew that what God calls us to do, He also enables us to do. And just because God puts something in our hearts to do does not mean it's going to be easy. It doesn't mean there won't be severe trials and tribulation. It does not mean that we will not labor to the point of exhaustion and encounter opposition and resistance along the way. I mean, and if you think in your serving that's going to be the case, man, you are living in a fantasy world. Because it's hard. But God enables us to do what He calls us to do. Read the life of Paul. Don't think it's going to be a cakewalk. Listen, there's nothing easy about the Christian life. When Paul speaks of the Christian life, it's always in terms of, you know, war and battle and fighting. Why do you think we're told to put on the full armor of God? Doesn't mean we're not going to labor to the point of exhaustion. Doesn't mean we're not going to encounter much opposition and resistance. Doesn't mean it's going to be easy. But it does mean, if we know beyond all doubt that God has put it in our hearts to do, then we can be assured that He will give us the grace and strength to endure and persevere, and He will enable us to do the work that He has called us to do. And so Nehemiah could go to Jerusalem to do something he had never done before. He wasn't a builder, he was a cupbearer. But he could go to Jerusalem to do something he had never done before because God had put it in his heart to do. And that should be the motivation of our hearts. God has put it in our hearts to do so. And if God be for us, what? Who can be against us? Let me ask you this evening, what has God put in your heart to do? What has God put in your heart to do? Has God put it in your heart to do something in Reading here at Calvary Chapel? I mean, in light of the fact that we are all here by divine appointment, it only makes sense, doesn't it, that God would have something for us to do? I mean, don't you think so? And so we need to see God as to what He would have us to do. We need to ask God to give us a burning passion and a vision for what He wants to do here in Reading and in Palisadro. I mean, we need to be like the Apostle Paul. We need to be compelled by the love of Christ. And if you ask me, you know, what has God put in your heart to do here in Reading? This is what I would say. Very simply, to teach the Word of God. To spread a passion for Christ and His Word for the blessing of all peoples, for the glory of God. Let me say it another way. God has put in my heart under God to exalt, edify, evangelize, and multiply. In Acts chapter 9, verse 31, this is what it says. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. The church was edified or built up and it multiplied. So what are we doing here at this church? Well, we are exalting Christ by ministering according to God's Word, relying upon God's power for God's glory. We are edifying and equipping believers through expository preaching, teaching them the whole counsel of God so that they can live and minister in the likeness of Christ. And we are evangelizing the lost by proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ both privately and publicly in all the world through the missionaries we help support. In short, we are teaching the word of God to the saints so that being built up, and that's you, by the way, so that you being built up can go out into the community wherever it is God has placed you, and you there can evangelize the lost so that they might come to know Jesus Christ. And so when I teach the Word of God on Sundays, Wednesdays, or any other time, it is either that you may come to faith or be built up in the faith so that you may go out into the community to share your faith with others and be multiplied, and it is all for the glory of God. And Lord willing, that is what we'll be doing next week, next year, and that's what we will continue doing by God's grace until Jesus comes. Why? Because that's what God has put in my heart to do here in Reading, and that's why I'm going to stay in Reading until, if and when, God moves me on. So motivation. Nehemiah came to Jerusalem because God put it in his heart to do so. Nehemiah not only took time to rest, but he also took time to get the lay of the land. The third thing we see here is his investigation. Nehemiah had no doubt during the 4 months of his praying and planning formulated a plan as to how the walls could be rebuilt. And so after resting and praying, he sets out to see firsthand just what he was up against and if the plan that he had prayed about and formulated could actually be implemented. You see, a good leader doesn't rush into his work, but patiently gathers the facts firsthand to see what obstacles he is up against. Now notice how Nehemiah went about his investigation of the situation in Jerusalem. Look at verse 12. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me. Start to say a few good men. And a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me but the one on which I rode. Nehemiah rested, but you know what? He was hard at it then, after 3 days. He was up in the night, out working, because leaders are often awake when others are sleeping and working when others are resting, and that was the case with Nehemiah. Nehemiah went about his investigation quietly. He went out at night. He only had a few trusted men with him, and Nehemiah was the only one riding, and more than likely he was riding a donkey. I mean, Nehemiah knew that this was absolutely no time to draw attention to himself or to what he was there for. I mean, like the Apostle Paul, he did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. He didn't tell anyone what God had put in his heart to do, not yet. He kept his plan to himself probably for at least two reasons. First of all, because he didn't want the enemy to know what he was doing. And secondly, Nehemiah didn't make the mistake of prematurely sharing the plans that God had put on his heart without all the facts. Had he done so, the very people who were to benefit by it probably would have laughed and ridiculed Nehemiah and rejected the whole idea. I mean, it would have been like casting pearls before swine. It can ruin a ministry, especially a new ministry, to share prematurely what God has put in your heart to do. But Nehemiah didn't make that mistake. And as one man said, a wise leader knows when to plan, when to speak, and when to work. This was the time to plan and not talk. So Nehemiah investigated for himself at night quietly and secretly because he didn't want to let the cat out of the bag. Let's read now verses 13 to 16. I went out by night by the valley gate to the dragon spring and to the dung gate, and I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool. but there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. Then I went up in the night by the valley and inspected the wall, and I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing. I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work. We see that Nehemiah's investigation was very detailed and it was very methodical. And as he investigated, he learned, sadly, that it was just as his brother had said. The walls were broken down and the gates had been destroyed by fire. In fact, at one place there was so much rubble that there was no room for his animal to pass. You see, Nehemiah could never begin the work Before he could ever begin the work, he first had to discover how bad things really were. He needed to be realistic. The reality of the situation had to be honestly assessed. Because you see, leadership can't live in a dream world. They have to face the facts honestly and accept the bad news as well as the good news. We need to have faith and confidence in the Lord, but we also need to understand what we're up against. And Nehemiah had to look at the harsh reality of the situation, make the final determination as to how this could be done, and then rise to the task. And as Nehemiah surveyed the ruins, no doubt prayerfully and tearfully, God put in his heart the knowledge of what to do. Because the need of any work of God will always be met by his infinite grace and power. And so Nehemiah surveyed the ruins of the city by night, prayerfully, tearfully. And you can't help but wonder what was going through his mind as he surveyed all the destruction. And remember, they couldn't call in bulldozers and dump trucks in those days. And the stones, some of them were quite large. I mean, Nehemiah's heart must have been filled with sorrow as he looked at the ruins of the once great city of God. And his heart must have been greatly stirred as he viewed the devastation. And I wonder, are our hearts, yours and mine, are our hearts ever stirred like Nehemiah's? Have we ever lost an hour's sleep over the spiritual condition of the church or the tragic spiritual condition of our nation? Has it ever kept us awake? I mean, have we ever cried out to the Lord, Lord, what can I do about this? Alan Redpath, in his book on Nehemiah, shared the story of an American pastor who, after visiting a number of homes in the city of New York, leaned up against a lamppost and was heard by passersby to cry out, Oh God, the sin of this city is breaking my heart. Have we ever cried like that? Has the sin in the church, has the sin of this city, has the sin of this nation ever broken our hearts? Do we even weep over our own sin? Loved ones, we cannot be so naive as to believe that everything is all right, that there's not really a serious problem. I mean, let's be honest about it. Reality is the spiritual condition of the church in general is absolutely appalling. And to think otherwise is to be willfully blind. I mean, like Nehemiah, we have to make an honest biblical assessment before we can begin to do the work. So let's ask God to break our hearts over it. Let's ask Him to break our hearts and then pour into our hearts what He would have each one of us to do. And so Nehemiah conducted his investigation. And you know what the amazing thing about this is? Is that Nehemiah saw more in the dark. He saw more at night than those living in Jerusalem saw during the daytime. He saw what those who lived there missed. But you see, good leaders will see what other people miss. Nehemiah made an honest assessment. He saw the destruction. He saw the problem, but he also saw the potential. Now we see his exhortation. I mean, after resting and assessing the situation, Nehemiah said to them in verse 17, "You see the trouble we are in. You see the trouble we are in." And let's stop right there. Because the fact of the matter is, the people did not see it. Nehemiah saw the problem. But the people, they didn't see the problem because they had grown accustomed to broken walls and burned gates. They had grown accustomed to the status quo. Nehemiah saw the problem because good leaders will always see what other people miss. And in every generation, God raises up leaders who are given spiritual insight as to what's going on. And they understand and can see and identify the problems, and they address those problems from the Word of God. And loved ones, that is the great need of the church today. The great need of the church today is for a prophetic voice, and I don't mean in a weird sense of the word, but I mean a prophetic voice in the sense of someone to stand up and say, "Don't you see the trouble that we are in? Don't you see the problem?" And this is what the Word of God has to say about it. But you know what? Many people don't see the problem, and one reason they don't is because they don't want to see the problem. People don't see the problem. Many people today think because there are large numbers of people going in and out of churches that everything is okay, that there's no problem. Listen, reality is we are in deep, deep trouble. Deep trouble. Because you'll find upon further examination that the organized church has in large part abandoned the Word of God as the infallible, inerrant Word of God that it is. The Word of God is no longer the final authority. Today it's feelings and experience and a number of other things. But the Word of God is no longer the final authority. And I can't tell you the number of times I have talked about Scripture with people and doctrine with people, and they say, "Well, that's what it means to you, but this is what it means to me." Well, it doesn't matter what it means to you or me. What matters is, what does it say? Because what it says is exactly what it means. The essential doctrines of the Christian faith have been compromised. The church, by and large, is not teaching the Word of God. Oh, they may talk about it, and they may give a little talk from it, but they're not teaching it. And the great need in the church today is for pastors to expositorily teach the Word of God, but they're not doing it. I don't care what they say. I listen to them. And they're not doing it. Even in churches where they say they believe in it, they're not doing it. Opening up the Bible and reading a passage and then telling stories and talking about everything in the world other than what the passage says is not teaching the Bible. And in many churches today, emotion and experience has replaced sound teaching. And psychology has replaced sound biblical counseling. Loved ones, we are in deep, deep trouble. That's why we've been meeting on Mondays for what, John, close to 2 years now? Praying for revival. It isn't just because we want some kind of an experience. We need revival. We're in deep trouble. Don't you see the trouble we're in? And sadly, no would be the reply of most Christians today. They don't see it. And they won't unless God raises up someone to stand up and say, "Don't you see the trouble we are in?" And then point the problem out. Oh, there is such a need in the church today for men who will stand up with something biblical to say. We don't need people just to stand up and say something. We need men with something to say, something from the Word of God. And people in churches who profess to be Christians should absolutely demand it. And if the pastors aren't teaching the Word of God, if they've become funny men and stand-up comedians and storytellers, then they need to leave. Man, I get worked up about this. Because we're in deep trouble. And I get so tired of the apathy in the church of people just think, oh, everything's okay. It's, you know, it's just going to be hunky-dory and people are living in the past. And they think that because we're part of a movement that God did something with in the past that we can just coast on that. Listen, Calvary Chapel is in deep trouble. Deep trouble. And if you refuse to believe that, again, you are being willfully blind. Calvary Chapel is no different than any other denomination or movement. We're in deep, deep trouble. And it's time we realize it. And it's time that the issue is addressed. And I look for men who have the platform to stand up and say something, and they're not saying it. And I don't know why. We need men who will stand up and point out the problem. We need men of courage, men of boldness. Men who are more worried about offending God than they are anybody in the pew or anybody else for that matter. I mean, who would you rather offend, Jesus or some man? Nehemiah saw the trouble they were in, but the people, they didn't see it. And they didn't see it because they had become accustomed to living with it. They had become accustomed to living in it and with it. It's kind of like your kid's bedroom. I mean, it's kind of clean at the beginning of the week. Day or so later, there's a little clutter. They don't pick it up. A few more days go by, there's a little more clutter. They don't pick it up. And after a while, the room is full of clutter. And you come in and say, "What in the world happened here?" And they look at it and say, "Well, it's really not that bad. Might be a little messy, but it's comfortable." But reality is, it's a total disaster. And they don't see it because they've grown accustomed to it. They've grown accustomed to living in it. And loved ones, most people in the church today don't see the problem because they have grown accustomed to the compromise. They have become so used to having it this way that they settle for it. The people had grown accustomed to the ruinous condition of Jerusalem. They had grown accustomed to the broken down walls and the burned gates. They didn't see it as a problem because they had just grown accustomed to living in disgrace. But Nehemiah points out the problem. And he says, "You see the trouble that we're in." But Nehemiah not only pointed out the problem, he also had the solution to the problem. And notice that he didn't say, "You've got a problem." He said, "We've got a problem." And he identified with the people. And there was no pharisaical attitude in Nehemiah. He didn't condemn the people and offer no solution. And that is something that we have to understand. The need is not for us or for the church as for the church or for us as individuals to just point out the problems in the church and in the world. We also need to point out the problem, but we need to also offer the solution to the problem. You see the trouble we're in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins and its gates burned. It's just a mess, Nehemiah said. Oh, but what an opportunity for God to work. Because nothing is beyond the power of God. And so what was the solution to this mess? Well, verse 17. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision or be a reproach. Don't you see the trouble we're in? All right, here's the solution. Let's build the wall of Jerusalem so that we're no longer a reproach. Let's build the wall of Jerusalem so that God is no longer being dishonored. Don't you see the trouble we're in? The church has abandoned the teaching of the Word of God. Here's the solution. Let's get back to teaching the Word of God. Let's get back to doing what the Bible says we as the church are supposed to do. And then maybe in anticipation of responses from the people like, well, we tried that once and it didn't work. Why try again? Or we've had a bad experience in the past with building, so we don't want to get involved. Or you know what? We're just content with things just the way they are. Maybe anticipating those kinds of remarks or thoughts from the people, Nehemiah says in verse 18, notice, and I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, let us rise up and build. And so they strengthened their hands for the good work. Nehemiah told them of the power of heaven and of the earthly power behind this rebuilding project. First of all, he told them of the power of heaven. He told them of the power of God. I told them, he said, of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good. And he may have told them about how God had opened the door for him to talk to Artaxerxes. How God had provided for him through Artaxerxes and how God had given him the plan to rebuild the city. He first focused on the greatness and the glory of God. God had been at work and they needed to have confidence in God. And if God could bring Nehemiah to the city, and it was a miracle that he was there, then God could certainly rebuild the city. And secondly, Nehemiah shared with them the words of the king. In other words, the earthly power behind him. And that is always the proper order of things. Our solution to man's problems always begins with God. We must focus on God's power and His glory, which is the solution. I mean, that, you know, what God has done for man, that's the solution. So it starts with God and His power and His glory. And then secondly, we share with them the earthly side of the solution, which is man's responsibility. And upon hearing how God had already proved His power by working in the heart of the king and by bringing Nehemiah to Jerusalem and by seeing Nehemiah's obvious burden for the city, the Jews accepted Nehemiah's challenge. And they said, let us rise up and build. And so they strengthened their hands for the good work. Nehemiah brought their attention to the problem, and he offered them the solution, and they were convinced then to join him in the rebuilding project. Nehemiah stirred the people up to action. You know, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision. And they responded, come, let us rise up and build. Nehemiah, like all great leaders, was a master of motivation. Winston Churchill made his first speech as Prime Minister in World War II as France was falling to the Germans. At that moment, Great Britain's power was at its lowest ebb, and surrendering seemed the only sensible option. But Churchill, speaking from an underground bunker, said this to the people of Great Britain: "I have nothing to offer but blood, toil, tears, and sweat. What is our aim? I can answer in one word: victory. Victory at all costs, victory in spite of all terror, victory however long and hard the road may be." And later, when an invasion of Great Britain seemed certain, Churchill said this: "We shall defend our island, whatever the cost may be. We shall fight on the beaches, we shall fight on the landing grounds, we shall fight in the fields and in the streets, we shall fight in the hill, we shall never surrender." All hope seemed to be lost, but he motivated them. And Churchill's confidence motivated the British people, and they believed that with a leader like him, Britain could hope to win. And Nehemiah, under God, was able to motivate the people to the work that needed to be done because they believed with a leader like him, under God, that the work could be done. So he pointed out the problem, he offered the solution, and by God's grace, he motivated the people to join him in the rebuilding of Jerusalem. And he not only motivated the people to work, Nehemiah also stood up to the enemy and he dealt with their opposition. Verse 19. "But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they jeered at us and despised us and said, 'What is this thing that you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?'" And whenever God's people say, "Let us rise up and build," you can count on the fact that Satan is going to say, "Let us tear down." Whenever God's work is being done God's way, opposition is inevitable. In fact, if there is no opposition, then you should really worry. Seriously. Just as soon as God's people step out in faith to do His will, the enemy will show up to discourage them. And so those in leadership have to learn how to handle the criticism and the discouragement that comes along with it. And that's what happened here. These three men mentioned in verse 19, and we'll hear more about them in later chapters, they joined together to oppose the Jews. They tried to discourage the Jews with ridicule. They jeered at them. They laughed at the Jews. They despised them. They accused them, falsely accused them of rebellion. And we need to understand that we're going to face opposition as Christians. And unfortunately, many times in the church, the opposition is not from the outside, but rather from within. It shouldn't be that way, but often it is. As Christians, we're going to face opposition in the form of ridicule. And that's something that's a tool the devil loves to use, and he uses it often. I mean, our Lord Himself was mocked and ridiculed, wasn't He? So was the Apostle Paul. Nehemiah faced it here. But he dealt with these three men. He didn't ignore them, which might have weakened his position in the eyes of the Jews. I mean, after all, he was the new governor. Secondly, he did not debate them. That would only have given them an opportunity to say more. And why let someone speak against God's work? And thirdly, Nehemiah certainly was not going to ask them to join the project. What did he do? Well, in total dependence upon God, he replied to them, verse 20, "The God of heaven will make us prosper." Nehemiah was convinced that God had not brought him to Jerusalem to fail. He was sure that God, having set him apart for this job, would take care of everything else. I mean, he knew that God was in control. He actually believed that God was sovereign. "God Himself will make us prosper," he says. And, he said, "we His servants will arise and build." God is going to prosper us, and this is what we're going to do, you three. We're going to build. We're going to rise up, and we're going to build. I mean, Jerusalem was the city of the Jews, and they saw themselves as the servants of God who were going to rise and do His work. But as for Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem, look what Nehemiah said to them. Verse 20, but you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem. You have no portion, no right, and no say in the matter. In fact, you have no legal authority over it and no claim to it. You don't even belong here. Nehemiah, in essence, said, we're going to build. We're going to do what God wants us to do, no matter what, and you have nothing to do with it. You see, there is a time to negotiate, and there is also a time to draw the line. And this was one of those times to draw the line. And so Nehemiah sent these three packing, which was absolutely the proper thing to do in this situation. So Nehemiah was confident, he was determined, and he was determined because God had put this in his heart to do. Otherwise, if he didn't know that, he would have never accepted the challenge and he would have never finished the job. And Nehemiah had never seen the verse. But what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15:58 was what kept him going. And there in 1 Corinthians 15:58, Paul said, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. That kept him going. And Nehemiah took time to rest. He had the proper motivation. He gathered all the facts. He faced the reality of the situation. He motivated the people. He pointed out the problem, and he offered a solution. And then finally, he dealt with the opposition. And why did he do all of this? Because God had put it in his heart to do. And because he knew the hand of God was upon him for good. Even here in Reading and in Palo Cedro, there is a great work to do for the kingdom of God. But it cannot be done with casual labor. It cannot be done, well, it just can't be done with casual labor. It can only be done by those who are committed to God and to one another. And may we be those people for God's glory. Let's stand.
Pastor Jim Jarrett and everyone at Calvary Chapel of Reading, we pray that this study you've just heard will help you grow in the Word. If you have any remaining questions or comments, please call us at 243-8200. That's 243-8200. Or write to us at Box 992885, Reading, California, 96099. And if you'd like to reach us by email, we welcome that as well. You can do so through our website at ccreading.org. Again, we can be found on the web at ccreading.org. Thank you for listening, and may God richly bless you.